Please open your Bibles this morning to the 15th chapter of Acts. Acts, the 15th chapter. We delight greatly in being here, and it even pleases us all the more to see you, especially those of you who are visiting with us. Thank you for coming this morning. And your presence indicates that you place a high premium on the worship of God, doing it in a way that, as Matt just prayed, as he led us, in ways that we know would please the Father, as he has taught us in his word. The Lord willing, this evening we're going to open up the question box. Some of you have submitted questions, and we've put together some answers for those, so we'll spend our time this evening answering those queries from the question box. You come back and be with us as we study those thoughts together. I want to begin by illustrating the main point of our study together this morning. Coke aficionados will know that this was the standard of cola drinking, if you will, for many years. They recognized the shape of the glass bottle, the label, and the product or the taste. Coke fans, hopefully they thought, wherever I would go, if I buy a Coke, I would get what I'm wanting, the same thing. Then, lo and behold, Coke decided to improve things, and so they made now the plastic bottle, new marketing, new design, new taste. They came out with a different flavor, if you will, not totally changing it, but trying to improve it and make it new. So the idea was, of course, to make these things, or to make this drink, which had become a staple for so many people, new, improved, make it better. Now, we're going to discuss something more important than a cola drink, obviously, this morning, but this illustrates what we're going to be talking about this morning. Hopefully, you'll see when we get into the lesson. The failure on the part of many people, both those inside and outside the kingdom, to understand the difference between the covenants, the old and the new covenants, is clear. Now, in the first century, we have an example in Acts 15 here. We had some Christians, Jewish Christians, who wanted to bind upon their Gentile brethren the rite, the act of circumcision. And they said, verse 1 of Acts 15, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. They made it a test case of salvation. It wasn't just, well, we would like you to, we would prefer you. No, you've got to do this if you want salvation. And then there are just several verses we could read. We won't take the time to do it, but from Galatians, the letter to the church in Galatia, chapter 3 and chapter 4 and chapter 5, several places where we see the Galatian Christians were admonished not to go back to this inferior covenant. They were tempted to do that, and Paul was writing to them so that they would not commit that error. So in the first century, we see that as the case. But even today in our own century, we see a failure on the part of many people to distinguish between the covenants. Things like, someone says, well, today you need to tithe. Well, the law said that, yes, but there's no command to tithe in the new covenant. Instrumental music. Many people will base their argument on singing with an instrument. Well, I can read in Psalms, and I can read where David used a harp and all that. Yes, you can read that. That is true. But that's in the Old Covenant. The notion for a priesthood has its beginning in the Old Covenant. But there's no such priesthood. There is a priesthood. Yes, we are the priesthood, and Christ is the high priest. But to have a difference between the clergy or the priesthood level and then the people down here. There's nothing like that in the New Testament whatsoever. So we see a failure to understand the covenants. We're taking another text from the Hebrew letter. Chapter 8 is our text. We're preaching through some lessons in Hebrews. And we're asking the question, what makes the second covenant better? And there is a section of the letter, chapter 8, verses 7 through 13, which gives us four reasons why, four illustrations, if you will, of why the second covenant, the covenant of Christ, the gospel of Christ, the New Testament, is better, superior, greater than the covenant of Moses. And we would do well to pay attention to this good teaching, to this section of the letter, so that we might be all that God would have us to be. If you are trying to base your salvation, if you're trying to base your service to God upon the old covenant, my friend, you're out of date. You're looking at the wrong covenant. You've got to look to the new covenant, and this section of text, hopefully, will convince you of that great need this morning. Of course, we know that Hebrews was a book, or is a book, that was written to Jewish Christians who were being tempted, persuaded by others to return back to their covenant with Moses, back to the old way of doing things. And the Hebrew author, the writer, was inspired by the Holy Spirit to argue against doing that. Now, that's not our situation. We're not being tempted to do that. But we can learn great lessons that are still just as timely today for us as it was for whom this book was written, if we'll pay attention. So the New Testament covenant of Christ is greater for these reasons. Number one, verses 7 through 9, the reason for having it makes it better, makes it greater. Hebrews 8 now, verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, the writer says, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he says, behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. Reason number one, the reason for having the covenant of Christ makes it better. Now, the first covenant was not faultless. The writer says, if that first covenant had been faultless, without fault, there'd have been no reason to seek a second one. But a second covenant was brought in, so that means the first covenant was faultless. It had a deficiency. Now, right there, someone says, well, okay, are you saying that God made a mistake? No, this is not to indict God. That's not the point that's being made. The point that's being made is they were trying to do something with the first covenant that it was not meant to do. It was not meant to serve in that way. This will become more apparent throughout this section of text. Now, the first covenant was good. Hold your place here in Hebrews 8. Put a marker there if we have one in our Bibles. We can come back to our text quickly and turn to Romans chapter 7. Look at some words that Paul has to say there. Was the first covenant bad? Was it useless? Was it ever any account? Well, of course not. Listen to the Apostle Paul. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Is it the law's fault that I'm in sin and at odds with God? Is the law sin? God forbid, may it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. That is to say, you won't know one thing about sin if law does not exist. Law points sin out. It makes it evident. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died, and this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So then, Paul concludes, the law is good and holy and righteous and good. The law is holy. The commandment is holy, righteous and good. So we're not saying that the law is bad. It's good. But now look in the 8th chapter. Here's why it's here's the fault of the law. Romans 8 now, verse 3. After saying in verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Verse 3. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. What did God do? Sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. The law was good, but the law had its limits. It could not give man what he truly and eternally needed, that is, salvation from sin. The law's job was to point sin out and to make us see our need for mercy and for grace and God's love for us in forgiving us our sins. So the law was never intended to completely justify man. One studies Hebrews, as we're doing on Tuesday mornings, and you come away realizing that is a major, major theme of the letter. It's justification of man. And law could not bring that about. But the second covenant would. So the reason for it coming into existence means that it is better on that point alone. Its purpose was to point the way to Christ. That's why law was here. Now jumping ahead to the Galatian letter, and we're trying to fold all these other passages into this point from Hebrews chapter 8. These are verses that I know that you know of rather well. Galatians 3 now. The first part of verse 19. Why the law? Why have the law? It was added because of transgressions. See, to make sin apparent. Having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator. Now drop down to verse 21. Paul continues, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? God forbid. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, if we could be saved, we could have life from law, Paul says, then righteousness would have indeed been based on law. But the Scripture has confined or shut up everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith, see, law versus faith, faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith, which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our schoolmaster, our tutor. It leads us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor. So the old law, the first covenant, was faulty, if you will. Now, notice in the text, back now in Hebrews 8, notice that the fault, in truth, was not with the law itself, but with them. If they had kept the law as God intended, they would have known that covenant spoke about the coming second covenant, spoke about the coming Messiah. And they wouldn't have tried to use the law in ways that Jehovah did not want it used. Notice, back in Hebrews 8 now, it says, verse 7, if the first covenant had been faultless, there would be no reason to seek a second one. But now verse 8, for finding fault with, it doesn't say it, that is the first, but finding fault with them. Finding fault with them, the people. He begins then to quote this prophecy. Look also there in verse 9. They did not continue in the first covenant. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them out by the hand to lead them out of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant. And I did not care for them. There was the fault. Man's sin. And once you violated the first covenant, once you broke the covenant, then there were no provisions of grace or mercy built in the first covenant to bring about justification. That's not what it was for. And that's why it was faulty. It was to point out sin and to lead us to point the way to Christ as the answer for man's sin. So reason number one, what makes the second covenant better? Well, the very reason to bring it about. First covenant was false. So therefore, the reason makes this a better covenant. Now, the second reason, look in verse 10. It's recording. And these are my words in quotation marks. The recording of it makes it better. The first covenant was recorded on stone tablets. Go back and look at Exodus 24 and verse 12, 31 and verse 18. And Moses was instructed to take two tablets of stone upon which he was to write out the Ten Commandments. Paul again, we reference 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Look what he says. He makes this comparison in that letter, the second letter to Corinth, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. He's talking about, again, the context is Paul's character was being questioned. His credibility was under attack. And oftentimes a teacher would come into a New Testament city and he would have letters of reference, if you will. Letters of commendation. As if that were to prop him up in the minds of men to say, this guy's got credibility. He needs to be listened to. He's got people who are speaking on his behalf. So Paul is now using that to make his point here. Verse 1, are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some do, some letters of commendation to you or from you? Do I have to have one of these letters so that you'll listen to what I've got to say? Paul says, you are our letter, verse 2. Ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Now verse 3. Being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human heart. See the reference, the comparison to the first covenant, second covenant. Drop down to verse 7. If the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones came with glory, and it did, Paul's not denying that it didn't, it did come with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not intently look at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face, fading as it was, how will the ministry of the Spirit fail to even bring more glory? So the second covenant was more glorious than the first one, but it was written on tablets of stone. This second one was written on human hearts, as we just read from this chapter, verse 3. It's recorded in a better place, not on stone tablets, but upon your heart and upon my heart. Therefore, the second covenant, again, this is my word, seems to be, as the point Paul's making is, it was made easier to internalize. It's written on the heart. The focus, the focal point where God wanted that covenant to be. Now, I am not saying the first covenant did not need to be internalized. It did need to be internalized. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 5. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Leviticus 19. 17 and 18. Yes, those are heartfelt commands. Those are actions that need to be born out of a heart that was in harmony with God and His will. Yes, it needed to be internalized. But the second covenant was easier to internalize because of the place where it was written. On the human heart. The emphasis of the first covenant was outward, external. Not internal. That is the second covenant. That's why it's better. Notice these examples here. In Luke chapter 17 and verse 21, Jesus had an encounter that's recorded there, but I want to just look at one verse and see if you can see the point that I'm suggesting here. Luke 17, verses 20 and 21. The Pharisees questioned Him when the kingdom of God was coming. They wanted some outward signs. They wanted evidence. Some sort of manifestation of the coming kingdom. He answered them and said, verse 20, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there it is over there. No. The kingdom of God, behold, the kingdom of God is within you. It's in your midst, some versions say. But it's within you. It's the heart. It's not an outward physical kingdom. The kingdom of Israel was an outward physical kingdom. They had a throne, they had a palace in Jerusalem, they had a city, they had all those things that they could see, touch, feel, sense with the human senses. Not the kingdom of Christ. It's within you. And then in Mark chapter 12, notice on that occasion, again, statements that Jesus made that emphasize this internal feature of the second covenant not found in the first covenant. Mark 12, starting in verse 28. One of the scribes came and heard them arguing, that is, the disciples of Jesus arguing, and recognizing that he had answered them well, asked them, what commandment is the foremost of all? What's the greatest commandment? Jesus answered, the foremost is, or the first, the greatest is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. Quoting from what I just mentioned a moment ago, Deuteronomy 6, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There are no greater commandments than these. Now look at the way this scribe comments, verse 32. Right, teacher, you have said. You have truly stated that He is one, and there are no one else besides Him, and to love Him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, with all the strength, with all the might, and to love one neighbor as thyself is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. That is right. His understanding was good. Jesus, verse 34, Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently. He said, "You are not far from the kingdom. You're almost there. Because your heart, your mind, you understand these truths. So you're not far from it. Not far from some physical place, no, but from this spiritual realm, this understanding of what the true kingdom of God is." See, it's internal. And the second covenant is written on hearts of human flesh, not upon tablets of stone. And it's mere recording, as back in Hebrews 8 here tells us. That's one way that it makes it better. People of God always have to guard the heart. Always. The heart is the key. You obey from the heart that form of doctrine delivered unto you. Romans 6 and verse 17. It is the heart that defiles. Jesus said, out of the heart come adulteries, fornications, thefts, murders, covetousness, all forms of evil. But it's the heart, not the outward things. In that context, Matthew 15, the discussion, of course, was the eating bread with dirty hands, unwashed hands, physical. He said, that's not it at all. The body will take care of food that's been soiled with dirty hands. But it's the inside that we're concerned about. So, back in Hebrews 8, second reason why the second covenant is better than the first covenant is it's been recorded in a better place, a more enduring place than on tablets of stone. Now, the third reason, verse 11, it's respondents, those who respond to it, show that it's superior, that it's better. The first covenant had a sign, an outward physical sign, the sign of circumcision. And it symbolized who it was that was in God's family, who His children were. Back in Exodus 12, right before they left their captivity in Egypt. Exodus 12. Look with me at verse 48. God was giving the ordinance of the Passover. That holy high feast day that was to forever be paramount to a Hebrew as long as that covenant was in force. Verse 47. God says, all the congregation of Israel is to celebrate this. That is, this feast day. Now verse 48. But if a stranger sojourns with you and celebrates the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near to celebrate it, and he shall be like a native in the land. But no uncircumcised person may eat of it, God said. You've got to be in my family. And to be in my family, you've got to wear the sign of the covenant. If you're not circumcised, you've got no part of this. It doesn't belong to you. So it symbolized who it was that God would have fellowship with in that sense. His people, His family. Now, it was conferred upon a male when he was only 8 days old. Not 8 months, not 8 years, but 8 days old. Genesis 17, verse 12, Leviticus 12, verse 3 tell us that was when the male had to be circumcised. So we have an 8-day-old male. He is born 8 days later. His parents have him circumcised. He is now wearing the sign of the covenant. He is a member of God's family under the first covenant. That's what we learn from those passages. So thus, this covenant had adherents or respondents to it who had no knowledge of Jehovah. They had no knowledge of His will. They had no idea about the deliverance from bondage in Egypt. They knew nothing about that. They didn't even know that they were wearing the sign of the covenant. What does an 8-day-old baby know? He doesn't know anything. He knows to cry. He knows that he wants to be fed and changed and go to sleep. And that's about all he knows. But yet he was in covenant with God. Now, that's something that I want you to think about. That's important. As we go back here to Hebrews 8, verse 11, the writer said, "And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen, and everyone his brother, saying, Know the Lord, For all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them. So in this second covenant, there'll be no teaching, the writer said. You need to know the Lord. Now why wouldn't that teaching be done? Why would God say, do not do that teaching? Well, because you can't come into this second covenant until you've been taught. There'll be no need to teach you, saying, know the Lord. Know what He's done for His people. Know what He's got in store for you for your salvation. That's already been done before you come into the covenant. But not so with the first covenant. They came into the first covenant first, and then they were taught later. Notice this passage in Joshua chapter 4. Here's an example of this. After the male child grew from 8 days, and he grew old enough to be taught to understand these things, then he was taught. Then he learned and knew about God. But he's already been in covenant with Jehovah. Here's an example. In Joshua chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, we have the occasion when they were crossing the Jordan River, coming into their promised home. And as you know the story goes, they were to take 12 stones from the middle of the Jordan River. The priest bearing the ark, once the soles of their feet touched the water's dried up. Kind of reminds you of the Red Sea. And they went out there and they stood in the middle of the Jordan River bank, the riverbed. Water's now dried up for the nation to cross over. And then the ark would complete the crossing. But while the priests who were bearing the ark upon their shoulders, while they stood there, they were to come by, 12 men, one from each tribe, and gather a stone, pick up a rock, and take it with them on into Canaan. And there they were to erect or build an altar, a memorial edifice, if you will, to commemorate that passing, if you will, into the promised land. Now look at verses 6 and 7. The Lord said to Joshua, let this be a sign among you, so that when your children ask later, saying, what do these stones mean? You know, not a more inquisitive person than a child. They always ask questions. Now they're going to ask, what do these rocks mean piled up here? Then you shall say to them, because the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord, when it crossed the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. So these stones shall become a memorial to the sons of Israel. Drop down to verse 20. He continues. Those 12 stones which they had taken up from the Jordan, Joshua set up at Gilgal. And he said to the sons of Israel, when your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what are these stones? Then you shall inform your children, saying, Israel crossed this Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan before you until you had crossed, just as the Lord your God had done to the Red Sea when He dried up before us until we had crossed, that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, so that you may fear the Lord your God forever. Male children born into these families, after they had crossed the Jordan, when they were 8 days old, they were circumcised. They were children of the covenant. But they didn't know the first thing about these important points. Then later, they walk around, what does that pile of rocks mean? Well, that's important. That's indicative of our heritage. God dried up the water for us at the Red Sea, brought us out of bondage. God dried up the waters of the Jordan River as we came into our promised home. They were taught later. But not so with the second covenant. You're taught first. The teaching happens first. And then you come into covenant with God. And that, my friends and brothers and sisters, that makes it greater. That's the very point the writer is making here in Hebrews 8. There will be no need to teach a neighbor or brother saying, know the Lord. Because you can't be in covenant with God until you are taught first. That teaching has already taken place if we understand what the teaching of the New Testament is. Notice these points. Jesus said, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Teaching them. And then you baptize them. John chapter 6, Jesus tells us how it is that one comes into the family of God. John chapter 6, look with me at verses 44 and 45. He's been saying in this chapter, He's the bread of life, the bread that came down from heaven. That's verse 41. Verse 42. They were saying, is not this Jesus, son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have now come down out of heaven? The Lord said, verse 43 of John 6, do not grumble amongst yourselves. No man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draw him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, verse 45, they shall all be taught of God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. You cannot come to Jesus unless you first have heard and learned of the Father, unless you've been taught. Then you can be in covenant with Him. So therefore, that makes this covenant better. It makes it greater. The second covenant has respondents who are more enlightened, who already know these things, as compared to first covenant males, who at the bare minimum, 8 days old, they know things. But yet they were in covenant with God. So it's better for that reason. Now back to Hebrews 8, the final reason. Why is it better? Because of its remission. Look at verse 12. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. This gets to the point we were making earlier. Though it served a valuable purpose, the first covenant, it was limited. It could only go so far. It could never, ever take away sin. Notice these points again from the Hebrew epistle, two chapters later in chapter 10. Look at verse 1. Hebrews 10, verse 1. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, now listen carefully, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Drop down to verse 4. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Drop down to verse 11. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering the time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, speaking of Jesus, but he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. Now, do you get the point? It's hard to miss. Point is, sacrifices under the first covenant, though they were commanded of God, they were to be offered. There were even offerings called sin offerings. But they never took away sin. They never removed the guilt, the stain, the blight of iniquity. It didn't take them away. Rather, it pointed out sin. We read from Romans 7 earlier. These sacrifices just made sin evident. Again, Paul says, I would not have known about coveting unless the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Didn't remove it, it just pointed it out. Therefore, it's a ministry of death. Again, we've already read 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 7. Not a ministry of life, but a ministry of death. Because of what sin brings, it brings death, separation from God. So, that was its limit. Now, the second covenant, through the second covenant, God would finally extend something the first covenant could never offer, and that is complete or total remission of sin. Only in Christ, only through the gospel, can man finally have what he has always needed from the first point of time when sin came into the world, Genesis 3, and you go back and read that story, and when God's giving out the punishment, announces the curse to the woman, mentions the seed, the first messianic reference to man's answer to his sin problem. Notice, he says, I will be merciful, for Hebrews 8 now, verse 12, I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. What did the law say about adultery? The one caught in adultery, both he and the woman would be brought out and stoned. Where's the mercy? Where's the pardon? There's no mercy. You did it, you died. You were cut off. God had no patience for that. But what about under the second covenant of Christ? 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11. No unrighteous person shall inherit the kingdom of God. And he mentions in that passage things like idolatry, sorcery, adultery, murder, homosexuality. He says, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were justified, you were sanctified. See, there is mercy. Adultery is no less a stench in the nostrils of God today than it was back in the days of the first covenant. He hates it today like he hated it then. But how he deals with it today is different. He does offer mercy. He does offer grace. He does offer pardon if you'll repent of it and quit those sinful things and do what the second covenant demands of you. But that wasn't so under the first covenant, at least with this sin. Now, not all sin was of a capital nature, but this was one of the capital crimes. You did it, you died. Mercy under the second covenant. He also says, notice, I will remember their sins no more. We're talking about total forgiveness is total forgetting. When you forgive, you forget. We could learn that lesson, couldn't we, Brent? And how we deal with each other. God does that. Notice he says in chapter 10, the writer of verse 3, in these sacrifices that were offered under the first covenant, there is a reminder of sins every year. They were never totally forgotten. They were brought back up every year on the Day of Atonement. But under the second covenant, remission means once they've been repented of and forgiven, God will never bring them up again. And that's better, isn't it? That's a lot better than under the first covenant. So, as we look at the difference of the covenants here, how one can read this passage and still say, there's no difference in the covenants. I don't see how a person makes that statement. That really just baffles me. But yet, there are people that say that. There are denominational people, good people. I'm not questioning their goodness. I'm questioning their understanding of the Scripture. But even some of our own brethren. Some of our own brethren are making these arguments. There is no difference in the covenants. And you have to just totally miss the book of Hebrews if you make that kind of an argument. So, we need to see that this is something that is clearly important. God considers, look in verse 13 as we complete the text. God considers the first covenant old, obsolete, not useful. You know what an obsolete computer is? I mean, you buy a computer and then X years later, well, it's obsolete. It doesn't do anymore what I need it to do. It's out of date, too old, too slow. Well, the first covenant here, it said it's old. It's obsolete. It's ready to vanish away. It's ready to go away. And it has gone away in Christ at the cross when He died. He ended the first covenant. The second covenant came into full force on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, when the gospel was first preached and people responded to the call of the second covenant. Now, one more point to make from this text, and it's something that I've not said yet. But God always planned to replace the first covenant with the second one. How do I know that? Where is the Bible passage that says that? This one right here says it. The writer is quoted from Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34, starting in verse 8. So therefore you have the first covenant saying a second covenant's coming. Now that's important. Let me repeat that. The first covenant said, it announced, there's going to be a second covenant. It's coming to replace this one that was always in the mind of God. And the Bible student needs to understand that, needs to say that, needs to believe that. God declared this would happen while the first covenant was still in force. When Jeremiah wrote that, the covenant of Moses was still intact. And yet he wrote, behold, days are coming when I will effect or bring about a new covenant with the house of Israel. Not like the old one. Not like the first one. It'll be a new one. It'll be a better one. First covenant religious practices are invalid. Out of date. Man is complete in Christ. Colossians 2 and verse 10. So if you're a believer and a practicer of things like singing with instrumental music, tithing, you have a priest, clergy, laity system, if you want to call it that, and your justification with those, well, that's in the Old Covenant. Well, those things were done back there, yes, but that's out of date. That's been removed. You can't base your religion on a covenant that is no longer in force. See, this is why I started the way that I did with those Coke bottles. God took something good. Covenant was good. First covenant was good. But He made something better. He improved it and offers it now to you and I. He desires all men everywhere to embrace this new and improved covenant. Desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4. He has called us with a holy calling, not based on our own works, but in Christ before time began. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 9. No men to perish, but for all to come to repentance. The question is, will you embrace this covenant today? It's there ready, waiting for you. The second covenant is greater, better. Offers things the first covenant never could offer you. James has selected the imitation song this morning, nothing but the blood of the second covenant. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. That's the blood of this covenant. Will you avail yourself of that blood this morning? Wherever you're sitting, make your way to the front. If people are in your way, they'll let you out. They will not hinder your attempt to come to the front. Let us receive you this morning, help you confess your faith. Let us baptize you into Christ based upon your confession, your repentance, and your belief. And then you can be now a child of the second covenant, blood-washed throng of the ages, children of God. Would you come while we sing this hymn to exhort you, encourage you this morning?